Well, let us, as we come together to study God's Word, turn back to our place there in Galatians, the fifth chapter. And as we have been doing so, we've been looking at verses 16 through 25. And we have indeed slowed down a good bit and looked at these areas pretty specifically. We at first we recognize what it meant to give no opportunity to the flesh. We saw that Paul tells us that we are not to give any opportunity to the flesh. And in order to do that, we have to walk in the Spirit. And to do that, to be able to walk in the Spirit, first we have to realize that the Holy Spirit is in us. Secondly, we have to cultivate the Holy Spirit. We say, good morning, Holy Spirit, or good afternoon if you forget in the morning. But we recognize, we say, hello, Holy Spirit, you're in me. We also then pray, which is a way of cultivating the Holy Spirit. And then we ask for a refill of the Spirit as we go about through the day, remembering that we are like a crucible of water or a glass of water sitting out on a hot day in the exigencies and the troubles of life will tend to evaporate the Spirit from us to a certain extent. So we ask for a refill of the Holy Spirit. We read and we memorize Scripture, and then we use the Holy Spirit to attack indwelling sin. That rather than trying to fight it by our power and by our flesh, we step aside and we say, Holy Spirit, this is your fight. You take on this. I step out of the way. I give this over to you. And we find that the Holy Spirit, that is when we really and truly begin to find our greatest victory over indwelling sin, when we step out of the way and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. So we had a series of sermons that instructed us on things called the deeds of the flesh. Those are things that we should not do: sensual sins, immorality, impurity, sensuality, religious sins, idolatry and sorcery, relational sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, factions, envy, and abuse of alcohol, drunkenness, and orgies. Now, we begin a series of where Paul instructs us on the good things. So we turn away from so much of the negative, and we're going to come to the good things, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, now it's important to recognize that this is not the fruits of the Spirit. You've probably heard that before. It's not a plural thing. It is a singular thing. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So every single Christian should have this same fruit evident in their lives. So we can't say, I have the gift of patience, but I don't have the gift of love. So we have all of these things in concert with one another. But the fruit of the Spirit also breaks down into groups, and I believe that they break down into three main categories, the first of which being the Spirit's transformation of our disposition. The Spirit's transformation of our disposition, which is love, joy, and peace. That's our disposition. Secondly, we have the Spirit's transformation of our conduct, which is patience, kindness, and goodness. And then we have the Spirit's transformation of our character, which is gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So as I've said, each Christian has all of these fruits of the Spirit in them. That's much like a diamond, where we can take it and we can look at it and we see the different facets of it. On one side of the Christian, you see love, joy, and peace. And then you flip it over this way and you see patience and kindness and gentleness. And then you flip it over this way and you see self-control and faithfulness, etc. So we have all of these things, but the main thing that holds them all together is love. Indeed, if you don't have love, then you don't have any of the fruits to begin with. And it is what gives power and gives meaning to each and every part of the fruits. And that's what we'll turn to this morning as we begin our study of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll look at love. And our passage, again, we're looking at Galatians 5 and verses 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sexuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the study of your word and expounding upon it, I pray that your Spirit would be upon me. Let it not be an exercise in talking or gesticulating or trying to impress or getting loud or any of those things. That this would be completely given to your word. That your word may have the power to change hearts. That your Spirit would attend to the word that you have written in the Bible. And that I would also have the power to preach what you have for these people. I pray that your Spirit also would be upon their hearts and causing them to be soft and fertile ground. That when the word goes out, it finds a place to take root and to grow and to produce a harvest many fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, when I was a young man, they still had hard copies of magazines. One of those magazines was affiliated with scouting, and it was called Boy's Life. Now, in the back of Boy's Life, you had a section of advertisement for mail order houses where they offered to sell you various novelties and other big promise, little performance gimmicks. You had the X-ray glasses with a picture of somebody looking through their hand and seeing their bones. They didn't work, by the way. You had various joke books, you had spy pens, and you had lessons on how to throw your voice. But who can forget the insult that made a man out of Mac? How many of you remember the insult that made a man out of Mac? That was Charles Atlas's dynamic tension workout program that would turn 90-pound weaklings into score-settling he-men overnight. Or so they strongly led the reader to intuit. It began the scene of the little comic with Mac and Grace out on the beach, and the bully comes by and he kicks sand in their faces. And Mac gets up and he's further emasculated by this muscular bully. And so Mac goes home dejected and he says, I'll waste a stamp to get this workout program that Weider has. It probably won't work, but I'm going to get it anyway. Well, one frame later, with fortunately you have along the right side of the frame, it says, later. One frame later, you see Mac standing before his bedroom mirror admiring his new physique. And then he goes to the beach where he is able to settle scores with the bully. It was a remarkable transformation from 90-pound weakling to He-Man. Now, that advertising style still exists today. You see it in diet programs. People are standing there with their old jeans, holding them out like this, and you see their flat belly. Or you have these hair regrowth groups with the careful comb overs, and they show you before and after pictures so that they can show you and illustrate transformations. Now, perhaps you have photos in your history, in your album, that show great transformations in your life. Maybe when you were a brace-faced kid and now you've got this beautiful smile that's no longer tinny. Or for me, I was that 90-pound weakling, and now I'm not 90 pounds anymore. But perhaps you have these photos of transformations, or perhaps you don't have photos or a story of a dynamic physical transformation in your life. But this passage here tells us that for the Christian, and for those who have experienced the work of Christ, a very dynamic spiritual transformation has happened in each and every one of us. A dynamic spiritual transformation has happened in you. And so we have gone from being people who once walked in darkness and lived according to the deeds of the flesh to being people who now walk in the light, who have been born again. Our hearts have been taken from cold, dead rocks, as it says. I will take out your heart of stone. Cold, dead rocks into hearts that live and beat and breathe and love God. Friends, I've told you before, there aren't many miracles that happen today, but that's one absolute miracle that does happen each and every day. Every time a person comes to faith in Christ, it is a miracle because a person has been raised from the dead. Spiritually, they were dead in their sins and trespasses. They have been brought to life. A miracle occurs every time that happens. So that is the great transformation that has happened in your life. Now, how do we kind of stand in front of the mirror, so to speak, and examine these transformations? Well, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And today we're going to look at the first part of the fruit of the Spirit that has to do with the transformation of our relations, of our nature. And the first thing we'll look at is love. It's important. Love is the most important aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, friends, the unbeliever will balk at this. He will get angry, but I'm going to make the statement that he or she is not able to truly love. They are able to love themselves, but they are not able to love in a way that is godly love. They are able to produce self-love, and self-love, as we've seen before, manifests itself in the idolatry. And in idolatry, which is the love of self above God, in sensuality, which is the love of flesh and its gratification, and in enmity, strife, ambition, etc., which is the love of power, aggrandizing power to oneself. And Ephesians 2 tells us that we were just at one time just like the rest of mankind, that we followed the course of the world, the power of the Spirit that is in the air. We were carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind like the rest of mankind. We were in that very same position. Paul is very clear and very comprehensive there. He states that even he himself was at one time in that same place, dead in his sins and trespasses, following the course of the world, following the power of the air. Now, he was dead to lust after his flesh and his mind. But then he goes on in Romans 8 to tell us that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you, having the Holy Spirit, if you are born again, then the Spirit dwells in you. It is the seal and it is the guarantee of your inheritance of the kingdom. So because you have the Spirit within you, you are not of the flesh, but you are of the Spirit. So if we are of the Spirit and not of the flesh, then we are to be about putting off the old man and the sin of the flesh and putting on righteousness. Righteousness, One form of righteousness is obedience to God. We love God, and thus we want to be obedient to God. And so Paul lays out for us a list of things. He's already told us what not to do, and he says, now these are some ways that you are obedient to God. And he gives us these fruit of the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned before, love is the most important part, the most important aspect. Everything else is dependent upon love. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So we see some pretty doggone impressive things here. He is saying that a person can have prophetic powers, the ability to either speak into the culture around them and tell them what God's word has to say, or maybe even have prophetic powers to tell about what's going to happen in the future, what God would have for us or what his warnings for us for the future. He's saying that a person can have great wisdom, like Solomon, great wisdom, that they can have faith, the kind of faith that Jesus spoke of that can move mountains, that one can give away all of their possessions and even give up their own life, but if they do not have love, they have nothing. By way of illustration, we'll point out we've all seen the street preacher who just simply does it wrong. When I was in preaching in at the Super Bowl in Houston a couple of years ago, there were some other street preachers there, some Armenian preachers. And they, guess what they had to have? They had to have barricades around them and a police presence around them. Why? Because while they were preaching the truth that a person must repent of their sins and turn away and turn to God and flee to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and we must bow our knees to Christ, at the same time, they were also pointing their fingers at people, calling them, you whore! You whoremonger! Friends, when you do that kind of thing, you are not addressing people in love. The way that they were right in their primary message that we must repent and be born again, but they did so in such a harsh and hostile and unfriendly way that they not only were fruitless in their work, but they were dissuading people from ever wanting to have anything to do with Christianity. Why would I want to be around this person who shouts these kinds of things at me? Now, it is absolutely correct. It is absolutely right and necessary that we go and we tell people, friend, and we can tell them most assertively, we must preach the law. The law says that with sin comes death. The law says that God is holy. The law says that God will in no way just turn away and overlook and excuse sin. Know that sin is a very serious thing to this humble God, whom we know is like a consuming fire that will in no way be mocked. That when Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before him, they thought it was good, and they probably very sincerely brought this strange fire before God. He destroyed them. He says, no, I am a demanding and an exact God. You will do it my way or you will perish. We must tell them that there is a law of God and that all mankind is obligated to obey that law of God. And we must also inform them that all mankind has gone astray of that law, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the law. And thus we all, the penalty of that sin is death. And all of us are under the penalty of sin, which is death, unless we are born again, unless we realize God's holiness and we recognize our unworthiness, and that the only form, only worth that we can have is to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and flee to him and live. And we must tell people that, but we must tell them that with a heart of pleading, a desire, a passion. We must plead with them, turn and repent. Not follow me so that I can put scalps on my belt or I can feel like I've called people, that I've browbeaten people out of their sinfulness and called them into this, or so that I can feel better. I can feel like I'm the John the Baptist or something, that I've gone around and insulted people and people have hated me, and thus I can ring my bell as to, you know, how wonderful a person I am. No, when we share the gospel, it must be done in love. It must be done with a heart of a desire. Yes, we have expectation that people will repent and be converted. We have to have that expectation, and we must preach with passion, and we must preach the truth, and we must call people out of darkness into sin. We must recognize, and sometimes not individually, but we must point out various sins and say, if you are engaged in these things, that's a lie. And liars cannot come into the kingdom of heaven, and point them to Christ, but we have to do so with an expectation and a hope, a desire to see that none should perish. Now, love is self-sacrificing. God shows us what love is in Romans 5, 8 and 9. There he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Friends, God sacrificed his own son that we might not perish for our own transgressions. Why? Because of his graciousness and his goodness. God sacrificed his son, he showed his love, and he has taught us how to love. He has given us an example of how to love. In Matthew 18, we see an example of this from a negative perspective, but it serves to teach us a lesson. There we see the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you remember, a king was wanting to settle accounts, and he called in those who owed him debts, and he called in this one man, and this man owed him more than any person could ever even begin to fathom trying to pay off. It was massive. He would have taken him several lifetimes working all the time to even begin to chip away at this debt that he owed this king. And he pled with the king, be merciful and forgive me and I will pay you back everything he owed. He just lied. But he made a plea for forgiveness from his debt. And that king was merciful and said, I forgive you your debt. Go. And then we know that this man went out and he's seeing another man who owed him a reasonable sum, but did not have the money to pay that. He grew angry and he grabbed him by the neck and he began to choke him and he threw him in, had him thrown into debtor's prison. And when the king heard about this, he was angry. He was appalled. And he said, how can you who have been forgiven so great a debt then turn around and hold the debt against someone who owes you relatively nothing? Had you no appreciation for what had happened to you? And this parable, the point of this parable is that those who have seen our great burden of sin relieved from us by the love and the grace of God, we should be ready to extend this same love towards others. As those who have been born again, friends, we are not the masters of our own salvation. Ephesians 2 says, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses. What do dead people do? Do you go to the funeral home and shake their hand when they're laying in the casket? Absolutely not. You pat them on the chest or you look at them and they lie there still. Dead people do not do anything while we were dead in our sins and trespasses. God loved us and he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Something that is already but not yet, my friends. We still lived here, but it is as good as done. God has said, I raise you up already. Through the work that I've done, you are already seated with us in the heavenly places. This is the gift that has been given to you by the grace of God. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. My friends, this truth leads to humility. For we must realize that it was not by our own worth, it's not by our own personal beauty, it's not by our deeds that God looks down and sees anything of value in us. We were as wicked in his eyes as the next person, as the person who is the murderer, as the person who walks the street and lies for a living to get money for people. We were as guilty as any other person. God looked down at us and saw a dead, cold sinner. One who was rebellious at their core. And if God had not been gracious to us, if he had not been merciful, we would still exist in that very same condition. Still dead in our sins and our trespasses. Therefore, we must love the lost as someone who is in mortal danger. Do we understand that, friends? I confess that I have some people that I have difficulty feeling for, that I have difficulty with being gracious to. I confess that, but we must still look at those who are outside of Christ as people who are lost and who are in peril of an eternity separated from God. Self-sacrifice or love must accompany joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. For how can we be at peace with someone if we have no goodwill? That's the agape word. It's goodwill, or to be benevolent towards another, to be gracious to another. How can we have peace with someone if we do not have goodwill? And how can we be kind towards another without benevolence? Love means the opposite of what most people recognize it to mean or believe that it means. And it means the opposite of what even we as Christians many times are tempted to believe that it is. We must remember, as I've said before, that we came out of darkness into light, but we still have that indwelling sin in our flesh. It leads us to act out in various sins, but it also leads us to still have the wrong mindset, to think the wrong way. When you act out in a certain way, it's generally because you have the wrong thinking. If you go and you sit down, you add 4 plus 4, if you have the wrong thinking, if you're a little child, you just say maybe you might say it equals 5 or 0. Why? Is it because something has changed in the numerical system? Absolutely not. It's because you have the wrong thinking. It's the same. Now you change their mind and you show them how basic mathematics works, and they begin to understand it, and they say, oh, 4 plus 4 equals 8. It's the same thing with in many other situations. If someone goes from one political philosophy to another or whatever, you know, they hold one philosophy or one belief because of their thinking and their ideas on something. When you change their mind, then they begin to hold another belief, and they begin to oftentimes act on that belief. Okay? So we're still blighted. We're still kind of drunk, intoxicated on the old sinful mindset. We've been brought out of darkness into life. We know better, and we have a new desire and a new drive to go towards God and to love God and to be conformed into his image, but we are still hampered. And so we must have a changing of our mind. So love, one of those things is selfishness and self-centeredness. Friends, it crops up in me every day. And I know that it crops up in you as well. You are going to struggle until the day you die with self-centeredness. That is the heart of idolatry, is self-love and self-centeredness. I want to worship this thing which pleases me rather than worshiping God. Okay? But love is the opposite of selfishness or self-love. Love means sacrificial giving to another. It means laying aside our privileges, laying aside our desires, laying aside our ego, etc., for the sake of another person or another group. Love is understanding when your spouse has had a tough day and they come home and they're a little bit snippy. And rather than having to set things right, you allow your personal desires, and you overlook the slight, or you allow your personal desires to be set aside, you overlook the slight to your ego. And for the sake of peace, and for the sake of kindness and compassion towards your mate, you let it go. Love means setting aside some things that we like to do for the sake of our spouse and our family. Friends, I have seen many men destroy their marriage from the idolatry of hunting. They spend all of their time out hunting, and their family's left at home, and they're, you know, and there's no one there to really be around the girls and the wife. You know, maybe they have a son, they take the son with them, but the wife and the girls are left feeling quite alone. And the man spends a lot of his money and his time. He's down in the basement always, you know, doing something having to do with hunting, and he's absent from his family. And his family suffers as a result of it. On the flip side, I've seen many women destroy their marriages by trying to deny their husbands the right to do things that do revitalize them, such as hunting. And he grows angry, or he grows resentful because of what she has done. Love means that we set aside our personal whims and we are more focused upon others. It is okay to enjoy things that revitalize us and that we enjoy doing, but they must never step in the way of our relationship with people that we love. Love also means setting aside, means praying for those who hate us and praying for those who do wrong or those who are without God's grace. Now, friends, you probably remember, I know you remember and heard about what happened in January there in New York where they passed this partial birth abortion law. And the people in their state house there were jumping around, high-fiving each other and celebrating that now they can put children to death right before they're born. There's no medical benefit whatsoever in that. It is quite simply, it's infanticide. It is just a contraception used at the last, very, very last moment. And I confess that when I heard about that, my heart began to burn to ask God to bring judgment upon them. I was furious. This was a great injustice. Little children being killed at the moment before they take their first breath. And I was irate, and I confess that burning down deep in my heart was this desire to say, God, rain down fire upon them. Bring justice upon them, and may they see the fires of hell for that. But how wrong I was. I had to confess. I had to repent that it is never my place to do something of that nature. That these are people who are lost. They are lost in sin. But God does bring people just like that out of their sin. We saw last week that God brought the Galatians who were engaged in all sorts of orgies where they went and lay around and drank all weekend and lay around naked and had sex, and they were just in vile revelry, the kind that we see there at Mardi Gras or something. We saw that God is able to bring those people out of sin. That God brought the motorcycle enforcer I was telling you about last week, the guy who, when he quit the motorcycle gang, everybody else was afraid to go and beat him up, because that's what happens when you leave a motorcycle gang, because the guy was so bad. He was the enforcer. But this bad dude was broken by the Spirit of God. His heart was broken down and he was changed. And so God does break the hearts of all sorts of people, and far be it from me to decide who that will be. And far be it from me to be condemning anyone to the flames of hell, for that is exactly what I deserve. That's exactly where I would be if not for the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God reaching down and touching me when I was 26 years old and saying, I have been patient with you. You deserve my wrath. And I agreed with him, for I most certainly did. Love is recognizing that principles are more important than protecting our loved ones. That when a child or a spouse or a loved one violates the rules, that they should pay the price. We should never go into a schoolroom and get our child out of trouble. There are rules in our society because they're set there in order to see that everyone has an opportunity and that everyone has certain blessings. For instance, you know, we have stoplights out there so that one person gets the blessing of going where they want to go to. Everything works better if we take turns. But at times, what do? We decide to pull out into the intersection because we're in a hurry and that light was turning red and we pull out there, we wind up blocking the intersection. Now, a whole line of people can't go where they want to go because of our selfishness. And that's just the way that society is set up. We are supposed to respect one another. Respect one another's rights. At the same time, it's set up that we respect our elders. Now, why do we respect our elders? Because they've been around the block a few times. They know a few things. They've learned some things, and they've earned and deserved that respect. It may be that a particular person who's older than you doesn't really know more than you do about a particular subject. Or maybe they're not, maybe they're even not a great individual, but we respect our elders because we recognize that they have earned it. They have been credentialed by their years. And we know that overwhelmingly, that not just the odds, but overwhelmingly, someone who's been around the world longer than you have is going to know more than you have, than you do. They're going to have the benefit of wisdom, and you respect them and you listen to them. And when your child goes to school and decides to sass off to their teacher and be disrespectful to an elder, you don't go there and make excuses for them, and you don't pull them out of the fire. Love says that my child must also be subject to the same rules and regulations. When your child commits a murder or when your child robs something, you don't cover up for them. They must be subject to the same rules and regulations that you would have everyone else be subject to. That's love. Love is being willing to tell others of a God who is there and who loves them. And this does often mean strange looks. It can mean the loss of some people's respect and admiration. It can mean mockery. It can mean rejection. And it can mean being left out at times. I've told you before, when I go to Christmas parties with my family, I kind of stand there by myself a lot of times. And any time, if I go to a class, I don't even go to class reunions anymore. I don't have anybody to talk to. What am I going to do, talk about the old days? You know, drinking a six-pack of beer or whatever, running around and carousing? No, that's not me. Am I going to talk about the things that I do now, you know, which beer I like, or, you know, how I, you know, beat people to death in the business world, or how much I love money and the things that I have? No, I'm not going to do those things. Those don't matter to me anymore. And so in many ways, I'm not invited to go to places. I'm the stick in the mud. And that may well be the case for you also. Probably should be. We're just not like everybody else. And yeah, we don't like it so much, but eventually you come to deal with it and understand. And it's okay. There are others who are just like you. We come here, we're around people who are like us, who understand us, and with whom we rejoice in the knowledge of our salvation. Love for others means that we will set aside our ideas of what we think we deserve in order that others might not get what they truly deserve. Again, the sharing of the gospel is a matter of giving ourselves. It is of love. It is taking a lot of heat, a lot of garbage, because we care about others. They face an eternity separated from God. Jesus, in one of his many interactions with the religious people of the day, interacted with an expert in the law. And this man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" The man said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Go and do it." The man, seeking to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Well, he opened up a real can of worms there, because Jesus went into one of his parables and he said, a man was coming down from Jerusalem, and on the way he was set upon by robbers who beat him and stripped off his clothes and left him there half dead. And he said, coming down later was a priest, was a teacher, a rabbi, and he said, and this rabbi looked and saw the man and went to the other side of the road and passed on by. A little while later, a Levite came down the same road, and he looked at the man laying over there. He ignored him and went to the other side of the road and passed on by. And then he used a man who the Jew would have despised, who he could never see as being the hero of the story, a Samaritan. And let me tell you, friends, when Jesus gave some parables of this nature, they were almost certainly things that he had seen. He's not making up things. He's talking about things that these people would have seen and recognized. These things had happened. And he says this Samaritan, seeing the man laying over there, took pity on him. And he went over and he bandaged his wounds and he poured oil and wine. And then he put this man on his donkey and he took him to an inn. And he put him up in the inn and he said, and he cared for this man. And then when he was going away, he said, I will give you money. You take care of this man while I'm gone. And when I return, if there's any more money that you need, I will pay it. And Jesus looked at the religious leader and says, which of these men was a neighbor? The religious leader couldn't even bother to say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who showed compassion. Well, friends, we can take this and turn it around and say, which one of these people showed love? And the answer is the one who showed self-sacrificing compassion to the other. He is the one who showed love. Friends, for while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels against God, for no other reason in God's selfless love, he sent his Son that we might be justified by his blood and much more saved by him from the wrath of God. Go and love in the same way that God has loved you. It is self-sacrificially. We are called to love God over ourselves. Sacrifice yourself and the love of God. And when you do that, you'll find yourself sacrificing yourself in so many other ways, living out the fruit of the Spirit. This morning, as we come together to celebrate the sacraments, we do so with a visual and tangible representation of the truth that I just told you about. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and that he was beaten and he was crushed and he was rejected. In fact, he took upon himself the penalty from God. Not just the penalty from Pilate, or the penalty from the Romans, or the penalties from the Jews or whatnot. He took on the penalty from God. And God turned his face away from the Son and he crushed him for our iniquities. God so loved you and me that though we were dead, though we were rebels, though we were running, though we were shaking our fist at God and wanted nothing to do with him, he still sent his Son for you, calling you by name, knowing you for who you are. He sent his Son for you. That is the greatest act of love that we can ever conceive of. Now, friends, if you understand that, you have accepted this to be true, you know that from your own merits, your own actions, there's no way that you deserve heaven, that you will perish. But if you know that through God's grace, he has sent his Son, you have recognized your sin and you have confessed your sins and you've repented of your sins and turned to Christ for life, then this table is for you. It is not a Redeemer or a PCA table. It is for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins through faith alone. If you have not yet come to that place, then, the Bible warns us about wrongfully partaking of the Lord's Supper. You've eaten, drink judgment to yourself. So this would not be a time, if you have not yet confessed faith in Jesus Christ, for you to take. Now, if you have heard what was spoken here and you have been moved to desire to have a relationship with Christ, then in your worship guide there in the little insert on the back is a prayer that you can be praying in that regard. And I or the elders would love to talk with you afterwards and to fellowship with you in your potential new birth. If it's something that you are still considering, you've been moved and you're considering these types, a relationship with Christ and giving over yourself to Him, then there's also a prayer for you, a prayer of understanding and wisdom. We invite you to, rather than partake of the elements, to engage in prayer and silent meditation. Let me pray, and then to consecrate the elements, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, these are just ordinary elements purchased from a store. There is no inherent specialty and specialness in them. But we know, as people who believe in the work of Jesus Christ and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that through the Spirit they do become the body and blood of Christ. And they do serve our spiritual nurture and upkeep and our building up. So I ask that you would take these elements and transform them from a common use to a holy use. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.